for us to begin our last week of our study of Hebrews that we've been doing for the last several months. First off, we have a lot of visitors that are with us this morning. We're glad you're here. I'd like to welcome you, and we're glad that you have joined us this morning. And if anybody's joined us on the live stream, we're glad to have you guys as well. Before we begin our study of this final part of Hebrews, we'll ask Brother DeGarmo to lead us in a word of prayer.
Almighty Father, we praise you for this day and thank you. Thank you for the night of rest and for this time to be together to study from your word. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself not only through all that you've created, but in words that we can learn of you and learn your will. We're thankful for this book that we've been studying this quarter, for the great high priest that we have, for the new covenant that we have, for all the things that peoples of old looked forward to and longed for that we now are blessed with. We pray that you would help us to live in such a way that we can gain the blessings that you intend and desire for us to have. We thank you for your patience, for your love, and ask that you would guide us in our study today. In your son's name we pray, amen.
If you recall, last week we moved into chapter 11 and we talked about faith. And if you remember as well, we spent a great deal of that class talking about faith and its connection to what? Obedience, right? And so as the writer continues in chapter 11, we see these examples of faith. And I think one of the things that we need to take away from these examples is their demonstrated obedience as part of and connected to the faith that they exhibited. And so we talked briefly about the faith of Abraham last week, that here was Abraham going to a land that, he was obedient to God, not knowing this land or anything of it that he was going to, but having faith in God and having faith in the promises that God would deliver on. And so we talked a little bit about, at the end of class, we talked a little bit about what he was even asked to do by God as a test of that faith, to sacrifice Isaac. And so you can certainly imagine the difficulty that would be for any father, but we see Abraham take that journey with his son, and we see him as he is going to the mountain. What was his attitude about how God might fulfill this promise, even if he had to carry out what he was going to do? Yeah, he was confident that God would deliver, that even something as drastic as raising the dead. So that says a lot about not just Abraham's faith in God, but it also says a lot about his belief in what God could accomplish, to what extreme and to what measure. And Sister Brown pointed out after the class, we were just talking about it and about the faith of Isaac as well, that here was, he wasn't a little boy in terms of didn't understand. You know, he was probably 12, 13, somewhere in that age. As he's following his father, knowing they're going to offer a sacrifice, and what's missing from this that would have been typical, the actual sacrifice. And so knowing that God would provide and knowing for both of them on their part. And so as the writer continues into his examples, the next section that he looks at in verses 20 and 22 deal with Abraham's family, his immediate descendants. And so I think there's a couple points that we can take from that as well. And he begins in verse 20 with talking about the blessing that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. God had reaffirmed, right, the promise to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. And so Isaac repeats this blessing. One of the things I think that is important for us to realize is that, we're talking about the faith of Abraham's son, his grandson, his great-grandson. Abraham, it goes back to the family that Abraham raised. I think there's a lot of lessons for us as families, especially as fathers, that sons and grandsons that reflect well on you because of the upbringing that you've given them are to be treasured and are a joy to the Lord. And so we see that this faith continues. It's not Abraham's faith that continues, it's their own faith as they continue on with that belief in the promise that was made to Abraham. And so we see that Jacob blessed both the sons of Joseph. God had made that same promise to Jacob that he made to Isaac and Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 28, it says Jacob believed. And so we see that faith continue down. And so that blessing of the land to Joseph's sons that he gives him at the end of Genesis reaffirms, and we see that then get passed down to Joseph. And if you recall the story of Joseph, who at first, the jealousy of his brothers, causes what to happen to him. He's sold off into slavery, right? And so they get rid of their brother. And so Joseph goes down into Egypt, and what ultimately happens to Joseph, though? He's faithful to God, and so God provides for Joseph. And in doing so, God is providing for his people and continuing to fulfill that promise. And so one of the things that he points out here when he talks about Joseph is what was Joseph, in verse 22, by faith Joseph, as he was nearing the end of his life, so Joseph has gone through all of this situation. He's risen to power in Egypt, and he's over things in Pharaoh's house and all these affairs that he's dealing with, and he's in this position of authority, and at the end of his life, what is his concern? He mentions what? The Exodus, right? He mentions the departure out of Egypt. Brother Garmo, your microphone's coming. He mentions that departure, that Exodus, and he asks that his bones be buried, not in Egypt, right? That they be carried out, because he knows that God's going to fulfill that promise. Brother DeGarmo?
I guess the point of this chapter and all these people, all these illustrations, is the fact that all these people are looking to the future. They're not dwelling on the past and what they've given up. They're not dwelling on the present and that thinking it's going to last forever. But, the past and the present aren't what's important. What's important is the future. And not just believing that God is, but that, that he is going to reward, and that the reward is as real as, in fact, more real than the present.
Yeah, it's almost like you saw the next slide.
He talked about going home.
He talked about going home, and they looked afar off. They recognized that they weren't tied to this world, that they were strangers and pilgrims. Back in verse 13, he says, these all died in faith without having received the promises, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. They all had this same mindset, right? No matter what was put in front of them, what they were, whether they rose to power and prominence, and could have easily forsaken. The example that he gave earlier on of Moses, right? Moses' parents had faith that God would take care of Moses, and then Moses does what? The same thing, rises to power. He's raised in Pharaoh's house, and he's presented with that choice, right? That he could do what? Moses could continue on and live a comfortable life, or he could, forsake all of that and choose to be with God's people. Looking to the future, right? He looked to what had been promised. And so just as Joseph did when he's planning for where his bones will be buried, we see that they died in faith. They hadn't received the promise. In Galatians chapter 3, there's a couple passages we want to look at real quick. This idea that that they saw what they saw and believed what God had promised. In verse 8 of Galatians chapter 3, it says, now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and told the good news ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. And if you go down to verse 16, it says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And then finally, in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And so when we put this in context with this audience that he's talking to, what's the connection that we can make about their belief in the promise? Oh, here we go.
The preamble to this chapter is that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And New American Standard has conviction. Joseph could say rightly, because of all of the promises God had made to him, the visions that he had seen, the things that he had told the rulers of Egypt, had come true. His conviction was evidence based upon believing God in the past, and so he could say this about the Exodus, that he could believe in that promise based on the fulfillment of things in his life, the blessings that he had received. So it's really based upon the fact that someone sets out to believe God because of what he says, and then by obeying and doing and seeing how that works out for good, even in a bad world, one comes to an understanding that it's evidence, it's conviction. He is going, his people are going to leave Egypt on the basis of an Exodus that he sees, even though he's dead.
Yeah, in that example of Joseph, we could spend all morning on Joseph alone, or any of these really, but just thinking about how I think any, you know, I don't know that I would have accepted my brothers back after they did something like that to me, and yet he sees that it's because of God. He sees that them being in front of him at that time, that God has provided for his people once again. And so, you know, he sees that, I think he sees that reaffirmed over and over throughout his life. And so I agree with you that if you start out on that path, and I think that'll come into play here in a second when we look at chapters 12 and 13, if we start out on that path, that we these expectations come to fruition when we see how God delivers.
Yes, ma'am. This is a, when you read in Galatians, I mean, it's a promise of the Messiah, and all of these people of faith, I mean, when you think about Joseph, Joseph's looking into the future. He's lived now a lifetime in Egypt. All of his family has moved to Egypt, and they've increased. And yet he sees that God has a promise that he's told them they're going to go back to the promised land. But what he has, like the assurances that he has, is his. He has a grandfather, Abraham, who was who was given a promise, who had no children, who was a very old man, and God kept that promise. So his faith is based on these other people's. Our faith is based on these people who lived on this earth, and God made promises to them, and then he fulfilled them. So Abraham had a son when he was old. We know that Joseph's bones were taken back to the promised land, mm-hmm. and that they were buried there. And so when God now tells us we have a Messiah, and we've seen it in the scriptures, and then when he tells us we have a greater hope, and that's heaven, we have that assurance because all of these other promises that God made to these people came true.
Right. Yeah. So I think another lesson that we can take from these examples too is this lesson in perseverance that he's going to build on. What enabled them to persevere? I think the first thing we already mentioned, which was their attitude about they considered themselves strangers and pilgrims. And then I think, now that I look at it, I think that conviction that we talked about last week too is probably that other part. And a little bit to what Rachel just said, you know, they'd seen all this happen. And so this this conviction that God is and that he can carry through on his promises. And if you remember in verse 6, He's a rewarder of who? Those who diligently seek him. And we see that in their life, in all the lives of these examples, that they diligently sought after God and his promises. And so I think the application for us is just that if we live our lives with that attitude, if we set about on that path that is one that is determined in our minds that we are going to follow God, it helps us in that perseverance piece, and that he's going to talk about here in a second. And then finally, he says that God is not, in verse 16, I know we skipped ahead to a little bit earlier, but coming back to verse 16, that God is not ashamed to be called their God. And what a tribute that was to them, and a statement about the lives that they lived. You know, there's a lot of families in this world that you know, we consider prominent families that have, you know, that son or that daughter that disgraces the whole family, and we see that. And in Abraham's family, we see the opposite. We see, you know, through the Bible, we see that they weren't perfect. That wasn't the point. But what we do see is we see these lives of faith. And in the end, that faith and that obedience to God is what enables them that access through that sacrifice that he's talked about throughout this book. God was not ashamed of those who live by their faith. Abraham in James chapter 2 was called the friend of God. And so I think that's the lesson for us is we have to ask ourselves that difficult question. Would God be ashamed of us? Are we living our lives in a way that God would not be ashamed of who we are and of how we live? I wrote down the question, you know, are we looking for that city? And we're going to discuss here in chapter 12 and 13, you know, that city. But are we looking for something that's not part of this world? Are we living our lives unlike these examples and putting the things of this world, you know, in place of those things? We've talked throughout this study about apostasy and the danger of apostasy, and it seems like every warning had a similarity to it in their warnings, and that was that apostasy can and does happen. And so there's a reason that he constantly gives them doctrine and then turns back and says and warns them, because you know, whether it was the Jews of the first century being tempted into going back into Judaism, or whether it's us, if we're not living our lives you know, in accordance with his word, and if we're not living like these examples that we have, you know, we encounter that same danger all the time. And so apostasy is real, and we have to persevere. We have to live faithfully. And so then he comes to a conclusion at the end of chapter 11, and he has this conclusion that is in verse 38, or I guess I kind of skipped over, but there's all of these examples if we go through that, and we've kind of skipped over Jericho, we've skipped over Rahab and all these examples that he says are too much to what? Enumerate. I mean, there's so many examples of what he could go through, and he comes back and he comes to this conclusion in verse 38. It says what? The world was what? Not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All of these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. And so he labels, I mean, he and I'm trying to skip over this so we can get into chapters 12 and 13, but he put in examples from Moses, and there was a lot in Moses' life, that the faith of his parents, that they relied on God. There was the choice that we talked about, that Moses, you know, chose God's family, not that of the Pharaoh that he was raised under. it said that he persuaded Israel to keep the Passover. Israel had seen these plagues, and their faith was still up and down. And in the end, he persuades them to follow that last those last commandments for that 10th plague. And what does it ultimately do? It saves their children. It saves the firstborn. Scott?
So, I was going to make a comment based off the previous slide, but just thinking about this whole chapter, what an amazing thought. These are people that the world deemed not worthy. I mean, they persecuted them. They treated them terribly. God's people were often destitute, as he said, walking around. The world deemed them not worthy. Yet, it's really, in God's eyes, the other way around. The world's not worthy of them. These people were the righteous. And when we think about that as our, as Christians, why are we trying to fit in the world? I mean, that's what we're trying to do so many times, is just be like the world, or be part of the world. And that's really not what God wants. God wants us to stand out, and the world's going to treat us terribly because we do that. But the reality is the world is not worthy of us if we live the way God wants us to live.
Yeah, and I think that's a sobering thought, is if the world's not treating us terribly, are we fitting in too much to the world? Are we, are we not different enough? And I think that's something that, is easy for us to become comfortable with, is that, hey, I can kind of go along and live and just kind of get along. And there's just too much in this world, too many opportunities for us to stand out. And when we stand out, we say something about what we believe, and people notice that, both negative but also positive. And so then, like I said, he does talk, he touches on the faith at Jericho in that example, that here was, they've been given the land after 40 years of wandering in the desert, and this new generation is going in to conquer the land, and very early on, they encounter Jericho and this giant obstacle. And hard for us, I think, to fully appreciate what they must have been dealing with, because, executing a siege on a city was difficult, especially one that had high walls and was fortified like this. And so this monumental task that they're given, and they're not given some great weapon or some, easy way to take it down in terms of what they would normally associate with warfare of that time, but instead they're asked to do what? Trust in God, right? And march around. I can't imagine, when you think you're going to get this great plan, and then you're told, well, we're just going to march around in circles around this city, and God will deliver. And so the faith that it took for them to do that, it wasn't, the city itself was a gift from God, but it didn't, they still had to do something. They still had to follow God and be obedient to him. And in that same account, we have the story of Rahab, the harlot, who isn't remembered, even though we refer to her as Rahab the harlot. That's not what she was known for ultimately throughout history. It wasn't her sin in prostitution. But it was that she trusted in what she knew about God at the time, and ultimately was delivered. And she not only saved herself, but she saved her family. And so she took God's mercy. And then we see her in Matthew chapter 2 and learn what? She became part of the lineage of Jesus. And so... So we see her praised in the New Testament and James as well, and for her faith. And so those innumerable examples that we can't go through, and he says that, it's like he was teaching a 13-week class, and he just said, we don't have time for all of them. We don't even have time for the ones that he has listed to fully do them justice. But I think the takeaway here is that we see that they had an empowered faith. That their faith was paired with obedience. What did they do? It says they conquered kingdoms, that they administered justice, that they obtained promises, They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the raging fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They gained strength after being weak, became mighty in battle, chased away foreign armies. Their women received their dead. If you remember, we talked a little bit last week about Elijah and Elisha, but Elijah raised the widow's son, and Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman. And then ultimately he concludes that by faith they endured. And so I think the point that he's taking his audience through is especially as he gets into chapter 12, is that faith requires our endurance.
I think verse 25 really summarizes all that he's specifically talking about Moses, but it could have been about any one of these people, and it's a message to the people who are receiving this letter and to us as well when he says, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin. The point is, whether you choose pleasures or ill treatment, they're both temporary. Yeah. And you know, so you can choose the ill treatment, it's temporary, but that means you're part of God's people. And so there's something after that temporary ill treatment that's worth it. So endure. Mm-hmm. Because if you choose the temporary pleasure, then there's nothing for you.
Yeah. And because they endured, because they some of them suffered physical harm, some were killed. But because they endured, they all in the end were what? They were victorious. They were triumphant. And he's going to talk about those witnesses here in a second. And just thinking about the things that they endured, I think is helpful to us because of the brutality of it. You know, we understand that if they endured those things, and ultimately he's going to connect that to Christ enduring his suffering. I certainly think, you know, it gives us that message that it's within us to endure the hard things of this life.
I think here it's appropriate to think about Ephesians 3 and 20, where it talks about the glory of God is this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, within us, to him be the glory. The idea is that faith empowers us. It's the power of Christ. It's the power of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit by believing in his word and doing that exalts God. And Jesus said in John 13 that he that receives me receives my blessing. And it's not a trade-off, I do this and you do that. It is people acting according to their belief that God is the one to be obeyed, that God's word is worth following from the standpoint it saves us. It endeavors to put us in a relationship and keep us in a relationship with God. And faithfulness glorifies God as much as it glorifies all of these that we're reading about here because they lived by faith.
And it does, you know, these faithful lives, he continues after giving all of these accounts of what they endured, and saying in verse 39 they were approved through their faith, and then he takes us into chapter 12 in our text. But it was of course not broken up by chapters, and although they didn't receive the promise, you know, he has this admonition that he goes into, and so he begins, and I'm going to skip over because I kind of redid this for chapter 12. He begins this by moving into this idea of this great cloud of witnesses, and in that verse from chapter 12, the first verse where he says, "Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne." And so all of these examples are connected to this, because now he says, he turns that message and he's talked about these faithful heroes of God, that he's now turned it to what is the point that he is making now, as he looks and talks to us, or talks to this audience. That you have all of this, you have this great cloud, these people that you can look at, but ultimately, who are you supposed to look at? Jesus. He brings it back to that. And so, as we've talked about throughout this study, that the center part of everything becomes Jesus, that he was far superior in anything that God had made that was just a type of what was to come. He was a better priest. He was a better mediator. He was a better king. And he was all of these things for us, who brought a better covenant, a better promise, a better sacrifice. And so so he talks and uses this example of running. Cole?
I might be changing off of what you were saying, but something that just popped in my head through all this is that I think in my life, some people have brought up, I think we all have thought about this, is the Old Testament, they were focused on works so much. But I think here he also shows that they were supposed to have faith back then, even in the Old Testament, even though we have the new, right? I think a lot of people I've talked to today, it's just all about faith. Right, and so we've kind of swung the pendulum the other way sometimes, and I think in both cases, the Old and New Testament, it's faith and works are required, and I think it's just interesting that he brings up all these examples of Old Testament people.
So. Yeah, and I think, when you can't separate, faith and obedience when you look at all of these examples. It wasn't that they were just carrying out what they were supposed to do. He's telling us right here, and we know from studying their lives that they were doing it based upon a set of beliefs and faith in God and what those promises were. So I know what you're saying. I mean, it does seem like a lot of times when you're talking to people in the world, especially, in the denominational world, we're in a minority in terms of that connection. And it's not about, carrying out a system of tasks that earns our way into heaven. It's about God's grace. It's about faith in God's promise and his ability to provide it. But it's that obedience that we have that comes from that faith. And so those aren't, you can't take one out of the other. And that's what we learn in James, right? And a little bit about what we talked about last week, that you just can't separate that faith and that obedience. And none of these examples is that separate either. These are all examples of that empowered faith or that obedient faith. And so we have that example, and because we have that example, he uses this this analogy, this comparison to running. And so he tells them, because you have this great crowd, and it evokes that imagery, right, of what, if you think about the first century in these coliseums or these amphitheaters, where you would have had these witnesses watching this race and cheering on the participants, and so you kind of get this idea that these great heroes of faith are in a sense, cheering us on and encouraging us through their lives and through the accounts that we have to endure and to keep on. And so with a runner in a race, they can't afford the extra weight and the extra encumbrances that come with everyday life. And that analogy for us is you have to do what with those things? Do you carry them on? Do you put them down and pick them up later? No, you lay them aside. You get rid of them. You run away from them. You can't have, this idea of one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. And so, we see that here in this example. Proper running requires proper attire, and it requires proper technique. And so you don't wear the big bulky clothing and combat boots when you go running, typically. And so you run in shoes that are meant to run. And you run also when you're running a race, what are you running on? A course, right? A path. And so he's encouraging them to continue on that course. And the way you continue on the course is you do what? Right, you keep your eyes fixed. If you think about what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, right, and he used this same example, or a very similar example, we keep our eyes fixed where? On the goal, right? We run, Paul said, run in such a way as to do what? Right, win the prize. And so, we do it by following Jesus and that example and keeping our eyes focused on Jesus and what, again, everything that he's laid out up to this point. And he comes back to that phrase that we've referenced several times earlier in Hebrews. And what does he refer to Jesus about our faith? The source and perfecter of our faith. How was he the perfecter of our faith? Through his death, right? And how his sacrifice was made perfect. The phrase that we used, we talked about source and the captain of our salvation, that idea that that the author, and so we this idea that Jesus has made a way to God possible, and that he has made that that way for us. And so we run that race. And then he talks a little bit about, Jesus and endurance, and just as he recounted all of what they endured in chapter 11, that they did endure death and that they did endure beatings and all of these other trials of life, and Jesus too endured. And what's the difference in what Jesus endured? Did Jesus deserve any of it? Jesus lived a perfect life and willingly gave his life and endured a cross that was full of shame. It wasn't, considered an honorable way to die. It was torture. It was humiliating, being stripped naked and put on a pole and for everybody to look at and to gawk at and to mock him. So it wasn't that he had a quick death it was something that he endured that took time and that was shameful. And then what is it he said about him? He sat down at the right hand of God. And so he was exalted in his death and his resurrection. And so he is encouraging them, just as you've seen all these examples, endure. Keep going. Do, continue on that path. Yes, ma'am.
And he is, like you said, just he is the perfect example. He did everything perfectly. And so he came to this earth and he was a servant and he endured so much. We've been listening, just our family has been doing a study in Revelation and looking to Jesus in Revelation and seeing the pictures of Jesus there, that he's the glorious Lord, that he's the worthy Lamb, that he's the Lord of the harvest, and ultimately he's the victorious general. And all of these, if we're looking to Jesus and we see him, who he is as a servant, and we're striving to be servants to others, and that he was persecuted even for doing good, and yet ultimately he is a victorious general, there is the finish line. Mm-hmm. And I just, that's so beautiful because that's where our focus should always be. I also just wanted to make a comment. I love the part where it says, let us run endurance, the race that is set before us. my course is different from other people's and other people's from mine. And sometimes we're like, well, I want their life, or I want that. I don't want this course that's been set before me, whether it's hardships with family, whether it's illness, whether it's just struggle spiritually. We don't get to decide the course that has been set before us. We just need to do it like these other witnesses were, just with faith and looking to Jesus through everything.
Yeah, those are good points. He, the next section, he exhorts them to endure afflictions patiently. He calls their, he uses that phrase in some versions, or this comparative lightness, in view of the severity compared, when you put it in context of other things. And so, they had suffered, this audience that he's talking to, but compared to what Jesus endured, it's not comparable. And so he points that out to him. And then he moves into this idea of discipline, and he quotes, from the Old Testament. He says, "Have you forgotten in verse 5 the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or faint when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline?" And so he tells them, that when discipline is at hand, that it's not to make them do anything other than to what? Be better. It's for their own good.
To do right, right?
And so fathers don't discipline their sons. A good father doesn't discipline his son out of, revenge or just meanness. It's when you're a kid and you're being disciplined, you may not see it that way, but when you're a father, you understand that discipline is for a reason.
There's a purpose to all of it. There's a benefit. It's not capricious, but it's actually for our benefit. It's a blessing rather than something to be avoided.
I don't want to minimize the word, but the Greek word, I don't want to minimize the word discipline, but the Greek word also means correcting, educating, instructing, training. Our fathers did it in the sense that it was to train us, yes, but it felt more like punishment. God's correction, his training, his discipline, he does it for our good, in order that we can be trained and live right and do right and then obtain the peace that passes understanding.
Yeah. We had a saying when I was in college in the unit that I was in that said discipline is training that makes punishment unnecessary. And it wasn't, I've thought about that over the years in terms of what it was actually saying. And there, I think there's a little bit of truth to that in terms of, we went through this training, this even when it was when you're a freshman and it's corrective, it was training us to do what we were supposed to be trained to do, and so it wasn't, although sometimes it was punishment, and sometimes you see it as punishment. I think that's the same point is that. When we're younger, we do see it as punishment. But it's when done out of love and done out of concern for somebody, it may not be pleasant, but it's intended for, course correction, if you will. And so fathers discipline children for their own good. So then he exhorts them on to greater zeal, lest we lose it all. In 12 through 17, he says, "Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated but healed instead." And I think reminds me of that, that earlier on in the chapter when he's talking about the course that's set before you, that we you know, make straight paths for your feet, that we select a path, and that we select we look at it ahead of time, where are we going to go and how we're going to go there. Brother DeGarmo.
I'm going to say this is a mark of legitimacy and belonging as well. You know, if you're a visitor, you don't do chores. But if you're a part of the family, then chores are, mm-hmm. that's just part of being the family. And they may not be pleasant, but that's a mark that you're a part of the family instead of just a guest.
Yeah. And then we're out of time, but chapter 12, he concludes it with this imagery of you know, exhorting them on based on this new economy, this new covenant, and this new promise. And he uses that example of compares Sinai, you know, and the scene there at Sinai, and how the mountain, they had this physical mountain, and they couldn't even do what, they couldn't touch it, they couldn't go near it. Even the animals, they couldn't let their animals near it, they couldn't let anything get near it, and it also describes it as what? Terrifying, right? That here was God coming down and giving his law to people, to Moses, to the people through Moses, and even Moses, he says, was frightened. And so, but now we have what? We have this new way to approach God that's been made possible, this new Mount Zion. And so it's what we have, and he's bringing this to a conclusion for them, and you know, we have this new covenant, this new better mediator, and this new better sacrifice that makes all of this possible. We obviously didn't get into chapter 13. We're out of time. I appreciate your comments throughout this study. It's certainly been, you know, I probably got more out of it, I think, than anybody in the class did. But certainly, you know, it has been, you know, a privilege to be able to study this with you, and I hope that it's been profitable for you as well.